This morning is Pentecost Sunday. If you didn't know, you're aware now. That's why we have all these Holy Spirit songs. It's great. So as you might expect, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 today. But just a few words before we look at that about Acts. Acts was written by Luke, a physician, who also wrote the book of Acts. And originally, this was actually one work that circulated together in the early church. It was both the Gospel of Acts and then what was later called, or the Gospel of Luke, and then what was later called the Acts or Acts of the Apostles were one unit. But then these other three Gospels came along, Matthew, Mark, and John, and people started associating this first part of Luke's work with them because it was basically the gospel message of Jesus' life. So they became separated. But I think it's helpful for us to realize these were written together. They were written by the same person. Luke was a physician, coincidentally. Luke covers a period of about 33 years, which makes sense, as that's how long Jesus lived. But what I think is interesting is that was the period of time that Jesus was here in his physical body, 33 years. The book of Acts also covers a 33-year period. And that was the time when Jesus continued his ministry in his body here on earth called the church. We are the body of Christ. And interestingly, both of those periods of time were 33 years. When Jesus decided for his ministry to continue through the body of Christ, he did something special. He gave us, the church, his body here on earth, a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in a new and different way than people had experienced before. This was a personal, intimate, powerful, supernatural way. And of course, this brings us to Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the Hebrew festivals. It was a first fruits festival. When the wheat harvest first began to come in, they celebrated it. And that was the original intent of Pentecost. It's often known as the Feast of Weeks because it was after a week of weeks. In other words, after 7 weeks, that'd be 49 days, the day following, 50, was Pentecost. And the word Pentecost comes from the Greek. It means 50th. Pentecost Day means 50th. And so that's why we have the word Pentecost for this celebration that comes 50 days after the Passover. There's seven major Jewish festivals, and a lot of them have a lot of messianic overtones, and we're not going to get into all of those today. But I just wanted to say a few words about Passover and Pentecost, because Pentecost comes 50 days after the Passover. Passover, I think we're acquainted with the origin of the Passover. It comes from Exodus 12. The Israelites were captive in Egypt, and God called Moses to help deliver them from Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and so he rained down the plagues. And the 10th, and what ended up to be the final plague, was that Yahweh was going to take the life of the firstborn of each household. But the word was given to the Israelites that they could avoid this plague by doing something that must have seemed kind of bizarre. They were to take an unblemished lamb, kill the lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood, and put it around their door frame on the doorpost. That's the vertical part, and the lintels, the horizontal part. And they put the blood on their doorposts, and as Yahweh came through, if there was blood on the doorposts, he would pass over that household. And that, of course, is where the word Passover comes from. So the Passover then became celebrated as the time when God showed his mercy to them. And it was celebrated for years to come to remember that. And also to remember his saving power, because that was the point with this final plague where the Egyptians and Pharaoh threw up their hands and said, get out of here, we don't want you here anymore. So that was also celebrated, Passover was also celebrated as the time when God showed his saving power to them in getting them free from the Egyptian slavery. Now, fast forward about 1,300 years to another Passover. At this Passover, there was also an unblemished lamb. His name was Jesus. And Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us. And Jesus' blood is put on the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts, if you will. And he saved us through that from slavery of sorts too, a slavery to sin and its consequence, death. There's another interesting parallel from Old to New Testament as well with Pentecost. Based on some information, some timeline information from Exodus 19, some rabbinical scholars have put together a time frame from the Passover when Yahweh passed over and did not take the lives of the firstborn of the Israelites, but he did of the Egyptians. From then until the time they went on the Exodus, they arrived at Mount Sinai, and Moses went to the mountaintop and received the Ten Commandments. And they calculated these days, it came out to 50 days. And that means that 50 days from Passover comes what? Pentecost. So if these calculations are right, God gave the law, God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, to Moses, on Pentecost. Just as in the New Testament, with the New Covenant, we received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Interesting parallel. Amazing stuff. As I was thinking about this whole thing of Pentecost, I remembered how this event of Pentecost, I remembered how at home when our kids were still there, we would, when there was some big event coming up, we would say a vacation or something, we would tell them there's always three parts to an event. There's the anticipation of the event, then there's the event itself, and then afterwards there's the memories of the event. And that was kind of helpful to them. Because, you know, before the event, they can hardly wait. But this is the time also to enjoy planning what we're going to do, thinking about it. And then the event itself, and during the event, of course, you savor it. You enjoy the moment when you're there. But afterwards, it's not like it's all over. Because why? We have pictures. We can look at pictures. We can remember. We have stories to tell and laughter and sometimes vacations that go the most awry or the most fun to talk about later. But anyway, yeah, so there's three parts to any event. And so I'm going to look today at Pentecost in somewhat similar way. First, looking at the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the anticipation, if you will. Then we're going to look at the event itself. And then the third thing is a little different. We're going to look at the sort of the application. What does Pentecost mean for us today? How is Pentecost pertinent for us? As we look at this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I think it's important for us to remember the Holy Spirit wasn't just invented at the time of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit wasn't absent before then was not inactive before then. The Holy Spirit was active. We see that throughout the Old Testament. At specific times and specific purposes, the Holy Spirit acted. In fact, it's been said that the Bible itself has Holy Spirit bookends. Kind of interesting, because in the very first chapter of Genesis, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned, and in the very last chapter of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is again mentioned. In Genesis, you probably know this one, but I don't know if you know the other one, but we'll go both places. In Genesis, we have the Holy Spirit. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water at creation. Such a neat picture. In the end of Genesis, we have the Spirit and the bride say, come. Remember that? The Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? That's us. We're going to be there with the Spirit at the end of time. So, bookends. But, of course, the Holy Spirit was also present throughout the entire Bible. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in a new and special way. So let's look first at this promise or the anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there were numerous references to something new, something special, something different that God was going to do at a future time. This whole idea of the promise has two purposes. First of all, it gives the people a sense of anticipation, of hope, of something to look forward to. But after the Holy Spirit came, they could look back and they could say, oh, yeah, you know, this spoke about this coming. It validates the experience by seeing that this was actually spoken of before it ever happened, because Pentecost was a pretty unusual, pretty bizarre, if you will, experience. But it was spoken of beforehand. Let's look at a few of these promise passages. Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, prophesying, says, I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh and not of stone, and I will put my spirit within you. Yeah, you know, it's very easy for us to just read this and say, oh yeah, we know about that. But you know, for the people back then, this is revolutionary. This is a whole new idea, the spirit within us. And it's very similar, of course, to the Jeremiah passage, which we might be more familiar with, where Jeremiah prophesies about the new covenant, where God said he would put the law within them. He would write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31. We hear it also in the minor prophets, Joel. Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. This certainly sounds like something exciting, don't you think? But these promises don't stop with the Old Testament. The promises continue into the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is coming. John the Baptist, as he was baptizing, he said, I will baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize with, remember, the Holy Spirit and fire. Wow, the Holy Spirit and fire. Sounds a lot like Pentecost, doesn't it? That's John the Baptist. Jesus himself foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. Near the end of Jesus' ministry in John 16, he's telling his disciples that he's going to have to leave them. They're very troubled by this, understandably so. But Jesus says something which is kind of astounding. He says, it's to your advantage that I leave, because when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, who will convict the world of sin and will guide you into all truth. Wow. We live in that time. We always think, oh, it would have been so great to live when Jesus lived. But he says it's actually better because the Holy Spirit is with us. And then in Acts 1, we see the resurrected Jesus, and he's still talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:4. And while Jesus was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. Here's that word promise again. The promise of the Father. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, coming soon. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. These were Jesus' final words before he ascended into heaven. You know, final words have a special significance. If you've been with any of your parents or someone before they died, words spoken before death or even before a long trip, they have special significance. They're often important. They're things that you especially want the person to remember. Jesus, his last words before he ascends are about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus must have put a great deal of importance on this coming of the Holy Spirit. So, this was the promise. This was the anticipation part. Basically, it is the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. This is the promise. This is to what you should look forward to. This is to what you can anticipate. So let's look now at the event itself, the coming of the Holy Spirit.
I'm going to be reading from Acts 2. You can read along if that's helpful for you, or if just listening is more helpful, whichever way is good for you. Acts 2, the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And this probably refers to the 120 that's spoken about in the first chapter. So they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here it is, the coming of the Spirit. The promise is finally being fulfilled. And there's basically three amazing things. We'll call them signs and wonders. I like the term signs and wonders. Signs, you know, give you information. They point to something, you know, 20 miles to Harrisburg or whatever. Signs point and give you direction. Wonders give you the sense of, wow, what's this all about? There's something significant here. It makes one wonder. So I like the term signs and wonders, which is a scriptural term, and I'm going to use that for these three things that came at Pentecost. The three things were wind, fire, and speaking in tongues. Wind, fire, and speaking in tongues. And I think the wind represents power. It says a mighty rushing wind, power of God. I think the fire represents the presence of God, the presence of God. And I think the speaking in tongues represents God's desire to communicate, kind of like Doreen was sharing this morning. The tongues were understood by each person. They heard the tongue in their own language. And I think the tongues represent God's desire to communicate with us, which is a theme throughout Scripture. So let's look at just a bit at each of these. First, the wind. You're probably acquainted with the fact that the word for wind in both the Hebrew and Greek has kind of a dual meaning. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma, like pneumatic drill or pneumonia. It has the air concept. So they both, these words in Hebrew and Greek have dual meanings. They mean breath, wind, or they mean spirit. They can mean either one. And the way you tell them apart is just by the context where you're reading. You can tell, oh, it means wind here, or here it means spirit. So when we read this here, this wind, and that interplay between the two meanings can actually give some real life, some real vibrancy to some of the passages we read. Just like Genesis 2, where God created man. It says, God created man from the dust of the earth. I just sort of imagine it. It seems more like mud. You know, how do you form it if it's dust? But anyway, he took the dust of the earth. He formed this inanimate thing. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath is the same word, ruach. It's the spirit or the wind or the breath. And it has kind of that dual meaning because this inanimate hunk of dust suddenly, as he breathed into it, had life. The spirit enlivened this inanimate mass of dust. Jesus does the same thing. He uses kind of this kind of dual concept in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Remember that passage? And he says, there's birth of the water, which is your normal birth, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And then he says, the wind blows where it will. This is the wind. This is this word again, pneuma in Greek. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. And there's we hear the sound of wind again, like in Acts 2. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, wind, breath. So you have this concept of the wind blowing where it will. And you could say the Spirit blows or goes where it wills. We don't see it. It's like the wind. We don't see the Spirit. But we can hear the sound of it, or we can sense and see the effect of it. And so it's kind of a richness when you realize there's this dual meaning that's often used with the word for wind. Fire. Fire. For the Hebrew mind, fire would have very quickly given them the sense of God's presence. Wind, Mighty rushing wind was the power. This is the presence. Fire was the presence of God. Think of Moses at the burning bush. He's on the path, and he sees this burning bush. He goes over there. Yahweh himself, God himself, was in the fire of the burning bush and spoke to Moses. The Hebrew mind would have had this mindset. They knew what fire meant, the presence of God. You have the pillar of fire that guided, during the Exodus, guided them through the desert, through the wilderness. God's guiding presence in that pillar of fire. You have the Mount Sinai. I always thought of Mount Sinai without fire. I always thought of the smoke. It says the smoke wrapped around Mount Sinai. But in Exodus 19:18, interesting verse there, it says, Yahweh descended in fire on Mount Sinai. Because of that, it caused the smoke. So this smoke was because of God descending in fire. Again, fire, the very presence of God. So seeing this fire would have given them a sense that God is here. God is here. His presence is here. Speaking in tongues. The tongues that are spoken of here were, and we'll see this in the next paragraph when we get to it, the tongues were apparently languages that were known because people understood. They heard them in their own language. So, and there's debate about are there different kinds of tongues, because when Paul talks about tongues, like in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he seems to assume that the tongues will not be understood by anybody unless there's a supernatural interpretation of tongues. So some people think there may be two different kinds of tongues. 1 Corinthians 13 also talks about if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, which might also allow for this idea that there are different kinds of tongues. I don't want to really get into this. I feel like I'm going to let loose a bird from the cage I won't be able to catch again and put back. So we'll move on here. But the basic intent here with this is this tongues was understood. People understood it in their own native language, okay? And that, I think, demonstrated God's great heart desire to speak to us, to communicate with us where we are. And that, you know, that can be so many things. Sometimes we are going through grief. Sometimes we are angry. Sometimes we are joyful. God meets us where we are. He speaks to us in the language of our heart that we need for that time and in that experience where we are. Okay, speaking in tongues. Paragraph 2. Acts 2, verse 5. Now this, the first paragraph, that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This next paragraph is the response of the people around. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. The sound is probably having reference to the wind, because it talks about the sound of the mighty rushing wind. So it's probably this sound that drew all the people together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And I got through all those names. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed. I mean, look at all these words about there's astonished, bewildered, amazed, perplexed. And they said to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked and said, they are filled with wine. I think this last sentence is really interesting because all these people saw and heard the same thing, but very different response. The one group says, wow, this is something amazing. I want to know more. I want to see what's going on. There's an openness. The other group, not so much. This seems like probably a bunch of malarkey. These people probably had too much to drink. I don't need to know anything more. There's nothing here for me. Closed. You have to think for ourselves today. How are we when God speaks, when God works in ways that maybe are a little different than we're used to? Are we open? Are we closed? The next section, so we looked at the coming at Pentecost. This next paragraph was the response of the people. The next paragraph looks at Peter. Peter, ever impulsive, ever the spokesperson for the group, sometimes in good ways and sometimes not so much. But Peter stands up to give some explanation. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That would have been like 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he's going back 500 years. The prophet Joel spoke this, and this is what he was talking about. Verse 17, this is the prophecy from Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. You know, the tendency is to look here and say, let's see, I'm an old man, that means I'm going to be dreaming dreams, or I'm a young daughter, and that means I'm going to be prophesying. You know, that degree of specificity is not what was intended here. I think there's two things intended in these prophetic words. The first is to say that God is going to send his spirit and it is going to be manifest in a multitude of ways. Not just one. It's going to be a multitude of ways. And the second thing I think he was saying is that it's going to be coming to all people. And this is a very, again, revolutionary concept. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit tended to come to judges, to kings, to prophets, to priests, but not so much to everyone else. But this prophecy is saying it's going to be for everyone. It's going to be for men, women. It's going to be for young. It's going to be for old. It's going to be for slaves. It's going to be for masters. It's going to be for everyone. Indiscriminately, the Holy Spirit is going to come. We take this for granted. But this would have been very different from their mindset. Very different. Okay, let's jump ahead. Let's go to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pretty strong words to say to a crowd, huh? God has made him both Lord and Christ. These two terms are kind of interesting. Because they appeal to a different section of his audience. The concept of Lord over all, the master over all, would have appealed and been understood by the Gentile population. Whereas the word Christ would have been appealing to the Jewish population. Because Christ means the anointed one. It's the parallel to the word Messiah in Hebrew, also meaning the anointed one. So there's a messianic thing there for the Jewish people. So by saying that he's made both Lord and Christ, he is talking that he's saying that this is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Conviction. That's an interesting metaphor for conviction, isn't it? Cut to the heart. Not just a little superficial cut. It went deep. Down to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, there's that word promise again, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone. That should include us, the far off and everyone part. We're far off in time. We're far off geographically in distance. So I think that's us too. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words that weren't all recorded, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Reminded, Ed Miller always says, don't just read that la, la, la. 3,000 souls, that's a lot of people. That's a bountiful harvest, if you will. And what was Pentecost celebrating? It's the Feast of First Fruits, the harvest of the wheat. Here we're seeing the first fruits, harvest of the Holy Spirit. Neat. Okay. So we've looked at the promise, the anticipation. We've looked at the event itself. Now I want to look at the application in conclusion. The application. What does Pentecost mean for us today? The Holy Spirit was poured out on believers at Pentecost. And through the rest of the book of Acts and through the epistles, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. We see it in individual lives, and we see it in the church at large. We see how the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. We see how the Holy Spirit empowers for ministry. We see how the Holy Spirit guides. We see how the Holy Spirit bestows gifts to build up the church. We see how the Holy Spirit gives the fruit of the Spirit to replace our carnal desires. In general, we see how the Holy Spirit is in the business of transforming us into more and more the image of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. That's his work, not ours. It's clear that we all, as believers, have the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It doesn't say you might, maybe if you're lucky. You will. We as believers have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, speaking to believers, says we are sealed with the promised Holy, there's promised again, promised Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as believers. But do we have as much of God as he would desire for us? Are we satisfied with just having enough of God, enough of his Spirit, that our eternal destiny is fixed? Is that enough? Or do we have some deep desire within us for more of God, more of what he has to offer? Looking at the Pentecost story reminds me of just how big, how awesome, how amazing God is. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Spirit, and it was not just to empower the people then. It was to empower the church throughout all history. So no matter where we are in our spiritual growth, no matter what kind of experiences we've had with the Holy Spirit, there's more. There's more for each one of us here. We have not maxed out the Holy Spirit. We have not maxed out having God in us. There is more. It's interesting to note that Scripture describes three separate times when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. John 20, Acts 2 here, and then again in Acts 4. Each time it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you're filled, how can you have more? Well, for one thing, we leak. We leak with time. And we need to be refilled. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And the verb tense here has the idea of a present progressive, a continual filling process. Not a once and done, but a continual filling process. We need that. We all need that. We need to continue to grow in what God has for us. I also think that as we grow in our spiritual lives, our capacity for God grows. When we were new Christians, we had a smaller capacity. As we grow, there's a greater capacity to receive more of God and who God is in our lives. A.W. Tozer said, "We can have as much of God as we want." We can have as much of God as we want. kind of begs the question, how much do we want? Do we want more? Or are we satisfied with what we have? How much do we want? Do we want the radical God of the first century church? Or do we feel better with the more comfortable God that is all too often present in the 21st century church? Are we open to the always active, ever-transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Or are we kind of like gatekeepers? Just open the gate just a little bit, let a little bit of the Spirit in. We don't want too much of the Holy Spirit in our carefully ordered church service. Or do we? What about in our personal lives? Do we find ourselves wanting to minimize the passionate, Antonio was talking about the passion of God. Do we want to minimize in our personal lives the passionate work of the Holy Spirit? Do we want to keep him from intruding into our tidy, controlled, and predictable lives? Loss of control. Loss of the ability to predict. A little scary, isn't it? These are difficult, but I think they're important questions. Today, right now, is an opportunity to be filled anew with the Holy Spirit. Really? Yeah. In Luke 11, Jesus asks a question that's a rhetorical question in that he didn't expect a response. The answer was obvious. He says, if a child asks his father for a fish, will he be given a snake? Obviously, no. He says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God wants more and more of his Shekinah glory in each one of us, individually and as a body. Just the radiant Shekinah glory of God. We are receptacles for that, as individuals, as a body. Do we radiate the Shekinah glory of God in our daily lives? Do we want to? The same Holy Spirit that came in wind, fire, and tongues at Pentecost is available to us today. God wants us to have more of his power. He wants us to have more of his presence. He wants us to have more of his loving fellowship and communion with him. Wherever we are today, each one of us, he's got more for each one of us. All we have to do is ask. He's ready. He wants to give us more of him. I ask the worship team to come forward and to lead us in this song. And I would like this song to be our prayer.